All right, we're on the air. Welcome to Grace Baptist Church. Good to see each one of you here. We're going to be singing out of the Berean Baptist hymnal, How Firm a Foundation, which is just perfect for the... That's the good thing about it. If you're preaching and you're leading singing, you can just deal with that exact hymn number 5. I'm sorry, did I say something else? How Firm a Foundation? I didn't mention the number. But anyway, you can match your hymn with your... with your message if you got the time. But let's all stand as we sing hymn number 5, How Firm Foundation. And of course it says in Psalms 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you, sister, for playing for us and sparing them my guitar playing and singing tonight. It's good to see each one of you here again, and we're going to probably only be able to deal with verse 7 of our text in 1 John. It's really, if you, as a whole, we deal with the witness of God, verses 6 through 9. And we're going to look at verse 7, which reads, "For there are three," it's 1 John 5, 7, "that bear record or witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The Word of God is the very witness of God. It is inerrant, without error. It is infallible. It is indisputable, is veritable, or all truth. And it's 100% reliable. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 7 speaks of the word that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all or even every good work. Satan's attack on the Word of God is nothing new. But he is ramping up his attacks as we draw closer and closer to the return of our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be mindful of that. It makes us appreciate this particular version of the Bible, which is the King James Bible, as they call it. Some people, the Authorized Version. It's the most accurate translation that we have, and it is something that God has blessed for over 400 years, and some very blessed times have resulted in the preaching from this blessed book. Many will tout that very few ancient manuscripts have verse 7 and part, the first part of verse 8 in them. But they're not being totally honest. 97% of these ancient manuscripts that you talk about that they have are those late manuscripts. They're not early manuscripts. They are from the 10th century and later on. But just to give a brief look at the evidence of what is called the Johannine comma. This is what some people call it, this verse 7 and first part of verse 8. The Johannine comma, which is what the modern translations do, they put a comma in essence, and they leave it out altogether. But a few late Greek texts, as far as ancient writings are concerned, that have this Johannine comma, as they call it, or 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and first part of verse 8. The old Syriac versions, 170 A.D. Old Latin manuscripts from back at 200 A.D. Over 8 church fathers, as they're called, including Cyprian, who died in A.D. 258. And we have the four Syriac versions, the Slavic and Armenian, not Minian, Armenian, like is in around Turkey, manuscripts, over 600 distinct editions of the Textus Receptus from 1522 to 1881, 18 pre-Lutheran Bibles, and thousands of Vulgate manuscripts. We also see that the Laodicean Confession of 1120 A.D. mentions 1 John 5, 7 as a proof text as to the Trinity. So there's a lot of evidence, and like I said, they're not being totally honest in their scholarship, if you want to even call it that. But to swallow hook, line, and sinker the perverted opinions of liberals and so-called scholars and cultists should be a cause of suspicion that people are doing that. We ought not fear the ridicule from these what I call modern-day Gnostics who think they're more enlightened than everybody else. who claim to be further enlightened and that we ought to have faith in them. We should not fear their ridicule. So many people, amazingly, even those who are conservative evangelicals, fear that they may be mocked as ignorant, old-fashioned, and so on ad nauseum. They're afraid of that. But really, when you study it out, they don't have a leg to stand on. And yes, they might continue to say what they say. That's just fine. But that doesn't change the truth of the matter of this, what's been called a controversy. Probably in the last little over 100 years ago, it began to be a big controversy. But let's look, first of all, at this verse here in verse 7. The witness in heaven. Now, that tells you something right there. It talks about there are three that bear record in heaven. And the witness of God, we have a heavenly witness. And these modern perversions take out the witness from heaven, the record in heaven. That is dangerous ground to be on. You ought to be very, very careful. Sneakily, the modern versions have kept a verse number 7 by breaking the first part of verse 8 off into a pseudo verse 7. Such versions as the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and of course, like the New King James Version likes to do, they won't eliminate some of these things, but they'll put a little aside there, a little side note, so that you can increase your faith, right? No. To cause doubt. And so, anyway, it's just a shame that these perversions are taken in so easily by even those who name the name of Christ. John was facing modern-day Gnostics. Or ancient Gnostics, I should say. He was dealing with Gnostics who were perverting the very nature of God. The same thing that's under attack when people take verse 7 out of the Bible. It's a great verse when considering the nature of the Godhead, which is what John is addressing. It encourages faith in the true God, the Trinitarian God, not doubt. It encourages comfort and peace, not pain and turmoil. It encourages fellowship and love, not isolation, like some of these Gnostics, where, you know, they're kind of like the Catholics and their nuns and their monks and so forth, that kind of thing. Stay away from me, I'm too good for you. I'm a little bit higher level than you are, that kind of attitude. But we need to remember that the text is the issue here. The text is the issue. When I say text, I mean the ancient texts. That is the issue. They tried to say, oh, it doesn't matter. There's not that much difference between the Alexandrian text and the Byzantine text. And don't worry about it. I beg to differ. There are some very serious differences between the two, and this is just one of them. And of course, the idea is there's not only differences, but that the Alexandrian text is not accurate. So it's the text and the accuracy of the text. These Alexander, if you remember, Alexander was a famous city that had all kinds of a huge library and all this kind of thing in the ancient world, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And anyway, it was a liberal place. It was a place where liberalism of that day flourished. And these particular manuscripts were, as you would think in the Middle East and some of the locations in the Middle East, is low humidity in the sands there. They were there naturally. Survived the elements. And so some people say, well, it's the older one, so therefore that must be the most true ones. Well, the problem is when you have the accurate extant copies of the originals, you have something that is used. The early churches used them. They wore out easier. And so that's why that, you know, some of these manuscripts that they talk about are found in trash cans and, you know, places where refuse was, instead of nicely preserved and put in a place, but they're crumpled up and things of that sort. So it makes you understand that this was, they didn't hold it in high esteem at all. But the kind of manuscripts that I'm talking about is the Greek majority text. That is, the majority of the text came from this particular text. Most of our Bibles until 1881 came through this text. The Masoretic text, the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and the Byzantine manuscript upon which the Textus Receptus and the King James Version comes from. I find it hard to imagine, really, think about it. I find it hard to imagine that those before the modern versions came around were less informed and therefore less holy than we are. God is more than able to preserve His Word to every generation, including this generation. Matter of fact, we have a testimonial from the very Word of God that tells us that. In Psalms 12, verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now listen to verse 7. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And then again, in Psalms 119, in verse 89 through 90, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." And I like what the Lord told Jeremiah concerning the word he was to preach. And concerning this text there in 1 John 5, 7, it really should grab our attention. Jeremiah 26, verse 2, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word." That's how serious God takes His word. And people not here who have, with these perversions, not only diminished a word, they've diminished a whole verse and part of another verse. Not to mention many others I could mention, but I'm not going to deal with all these others. Many others. I dealt with a subject on the King James Version. A couple messages on that. It's on sermon audio. It deals with these things in more detail. But nonetheless, the idea here is we looked at these texts that we just read. The witness of God, the very Word of God, trumps all other witnesses that might be out there. You know, the Jewish Masoretic text was very meticulously careful, these scribes were. It is unchallenged as to its accuracy. It's validated by the recovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1946 of up to 2,300-year-old manuscripts that were essentially unchanged. The Byzantine Greek texts have much the same unchanged history up to the Reformation in what is called the Textus Receptus, or TR for short. But again, in critical textualism, as it's called, in modern times, has brought in many corrupted texts. The manuscripts, it is abbreviated MSS, found in various places that have variants or variations from the true line of the preserved text in the Textus Receptus, Byzantine text, majority text, and all those. Many of these corrupted texts, do not have 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 through 8 that we find in the King James Version. It is and has been said even by the opponents of this particular controversy. They even admit it is the strongest piece of evidence for the Trinity in the King James Version. So with John dealing with the issue of the Godhead and the issue of the nature of God, why would he not have that in there? Why would the Holy Spirit not inspire him to have that in there? You know, the early church fathers, as they're called, I don't like that term too much, but that's what their people know them by. But they fought many heresies. They fought the Gnosticism, as John had dealt with in the early forms of it, the Arianism, which we find in a revival of that was found in the Watchtower Witnesses, or so-called Jehovah Witnesses, Sabellianism. They were the early minions of the confusion that started leaving out this particular verse in 1 John 5, 7. Now, it's interesting that Tertullian, who is an Anabaptist, or a Baptist, I should say, and we had quoted him not too long ago, he wrote in one of his books, Against Praxeas 2, in 180 A.D., he used 1 John 5, 7 as a text to make a point as to the Trinity, and mentions that passage. As I mentioned before, Cyprian, the third century martyr, he spoke of the 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Also mentioned John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." So we have these very early writers that are substantiating the validity and the truth that's found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And so again, these multitudes of these perversions and corrupted texts, that doesn't matter to me. They're just many copies of one fake version of the Alexandrian text. It doesn't matter how many times you tell a lie, it doesn't become the truth because you say it so many times, but that's a hope of so many kinds of deceptions out there. You just keep on saying it, and you keep on saying it. Next thing you know, people start believing it. It's the old saying, drip, drop, where's the way of the rock? And that's what happens. John Gill also has no problem whatsoever in supporting the fact that 1 John 5, 7 ought to be in there. He cites Fulgentius in the beginning of the 6th century as he wrote against the Arians who didn't believe in the deity of Christ or the Trinity. And he used this 1 John 5, 7, this Fulgentius, and also Athanasius about the year 350. He mentions him. And he also mentions Cyprian and Tertullian as well. But you know, it's just amazing. You can go on. There's Priscillian, who died in 358 A.D. There's Speculum in the 5th century, a creed called Esposito Fidei in the 5th or 6th century. Fulgentius, who I already mentioned, in 527 A.D. The Confession of Eugenius, the Bishop of Carthage, 484 A.D. And Cassiodorus of Italy, 480 to 570 A.D. John Calvin, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, mentions 1 John 5, 7 throughout with no doubt or reservation whatsoever. And we have the Syriac Peshito manuscripts, the Syriac edition at Hamburg, Bishop Escon's Arminian Bible, and the first printed Georgian Bible. I mean, there's many, many, many references to where the early church and early church leaders had no problem mentioning 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And so we see that it is something that in no way should have ever been not included beginning there in 1881. Matter of fact, before 1881, everybody accepted it pretty much. It wasn't really a controversy. And that's when some of these modern versions started coming about. But you can even look there in Carthage, where they had a meeting in dealing with the Arians and so forth. And they brought up 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 through 8. We also find that Aurelius Augustine in 398 A.D. used this full verse in 1 John 5, 7 to defend Trinitarianism. We have the old Latin translations from the Greek, you know, it's beginning there in the 200 A.D. We have the Waldensian or Baptist, Anabaptist, some of them called it back in those days. Their translations included every single one of them. The four that was available to the King James translators, every single one of them mentioned 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. So that tells you something too. God, who preserves His truth in His churches as the pillar and ground of the truth, they had that passage in there. And every true church of God should, without question, have that and preach from that very text itself. That I think there was maybe even six that was available to these King James translators of the Waldensian text. But many people who call themselves Christians, and may indeed are Christians, may not know a whole lot about these passages, but many religious people who don't believe in the deity of Christ and who don't believe in the Trinity, they know about 1 John 5, 7, and they rejoice that it's not in there in these perverted Bibles out there. I mean, the New World Translation, you know who publishes that? The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't have it. And so that all those things right there should throw up red flags all over. But let's look at our text here and deal with it. Because I don't want to spend all my time on this. But it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven." By the, you know, the principle in the Word of God is this principle of by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, is a well-documented principle in the Holy Scriptures. We find it in Deuteronomy 17:16, Deuteronomy 19:15, Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5:19, Hebrews 10:28. So, and here we have it again. The Father, the first entity or member of the Trinity. We see that the Father proclaimed Christ there at his baptism in Matthew 3 and verse 17. At the transfiguration, the Father proclaimed Christ, to hear ye him, in Matthew 17, 5. And of course, we see that the Father and him are, and Christ are one. In John 10, 30, we mentioned before, Jesus says, and that the Father was accompanying him in miraculous power and works. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. If I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. There in 1 John 10, or John, Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 37 through 38. And then, of course, the Father avouched the death of Christ in Matthew 27:54, and raising him from the dead as well. When Jesus said, in receiving him up in glory, he said, that the Holy Spirit is going to convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you shall see me no more. John 16:10 and there in Romans 1:4. But now we find a second witness, and that is a second entity or a member of the Trinity, the Word. He's called the Word there in Revelation. Jesus is. He is the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit. He is the one whereby... it says that in the beginning was the Word in John chapter 1. The Word was with God. Word was God. And, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and was of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth there in John chapter 1, verse 14. By the mighty works he wrought, he proved himself to be God himself in John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And then, of course, again, the Father conferring his glory upon Christ at his transfiguration. And then we find there that, Jesus raising himself from the dead, have power to raise it up again. It says, destroy this temple in John 2:19, in 3 days will I raise it up. So we see that Christ in his deity, the Father in his deity, and of course we understand God is truth. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. So the reliability and verity of his witness concerning this is reliable. Then we find, and the Holy Ghost, the third entity or member of the Trinity, we see that he is the author of the Holy Scriptures as he inspires the writers to write this very text that we're dealing with in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. We say that the Holy Spirit showed forth his deity as he descended like a dove at the time in which the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at his baptism. And so the Holy Spirit, as we think about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the baptism, we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Ghost. Again, attributing to the Trinity, attributing to the testimony of truth there and also in this passage that we're dealing with. And we also find, of course, we had mentioned not too long ago about Ananias and Sapphira, how that they lied to, not to men, but unto the Holy Ghost. They said they lied to God in the previous verse there in Acts. We find that also that it says in this passage, and these three are one. They're one. Now, not just one in purpose, like a lot of them like to say, a lot of the cults like to say, but one in nature. They are one. Why? Well, to mention just a few, just one passage there in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Interestingly enough, this word Lord in this passage is the word Jehovah. And did you know that in Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There in verse, very first verse. And it is that same word, Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah is my shepherd. And yet Jesus is called the good shepherd in John chapter 10. He's called the great shepherd. He's called the chief shepherd. So he is. The Lord is my shepherd, there in Psalms 23 and verse 1. And so we see that Jesus is part of the Godhead. We find there in many instances that we could look at, many scriptures we could find that tell us about the deity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But we want to, you know, John is not wanting his those that he is writing to be in doubt. He doesn't want them to have a blind faith, but he wants their faith to be founded upon a reliable testimony, and the most reliable testimony and witness possible is the witness of God, the word of truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That means you keep 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in there. But again, like I said, it wasn't until 1881 that he ever really became a convert. Now, I'm not going to get into Erasmus and what he did as far as the Greek and how he didn't include 1 John 5, 7. And then he later on, because he received a lot of pressure that, hey, what happened here? And so he supposedly, somebody put one in there. And the ink was still wet. They said, I don't know about the validity of all those things, but we find that that other Greek text before that, that they did have 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. But then 1881, when it really started becoming more and more of a controversy and becoming more and more accepted, we see that that is the kind of these Alexandrian texts are the texts that Westcott and Hort used, who were liberals, number one, some say even atheists, at least one of them, who used these corrupt Alexandrian texts. While the Wycliffe Bible of 1380 and the Tyndale Bible of 1535, the Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Geneva Bible of 1557, and the King James Version of 1611, included these verses that I'm speaking of here of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. So this is something that should, you know, what there's no other religion aside from true Christianity that believes in a Trinitarian God. That is the distinction and the uniqueness behind the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The faith. And if we throw that out the window, and you know that the ecumenicalists and the modernists would love for us to do that, because that will meld us in and cause us to blend right in with the rest of the world. And, of course, the Antichrist didn't declare himself to be God. So this is something critical. This is not something that we need to think, well, yeah, that's something for scholars to think about. We need to fight, earnestly contend for the faith that had once for all delivered unto the saints. We need to contend for it and not buckle under or cave in to the pressure of the modernists who are teaching lies and following the one who is the father of lies, Satan himself. May God help us to be faithful to the end.